I should like to call to your attention and to read to you once more certain words found in the third chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 12 to 18. Now we come back, in other words, to another consideration of this sermon which was preached here by the Apostle Peter to these people in Jerusalem. I would remind you of the occasion which led to the sermon. One afternoon, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray in the temple. As they went, they had to pass by a poor man who had been born lame and who was now about 40 years of age, whom his friends and relatives carried every day and put him to sit on the pavement just outside the beautiful gate of the temple. And this poor man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms of them. In other words, he begged for money, something to help him to go on living. But you remember what happened. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And then we come across this lyrical picture of this man leaping up, standing, walking, entering into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And of course, it led to a sensation. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, as he wouldn't let them go, according to some translators, he was embracing them, pouring forth his love and his sense of gratitude as he held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. And then we get his sermon. Now, we began considering this sermon last Sunday night. And I would remind you that we are considering all this in order that we might remind ourselves as to what Christianity really is, and as to what the church really is. We are living in an age of such confusion that we've got to do this. Look at the ideas that are current with respect to what the Christian church is and as to what the Christian message is. Now, my whole case is that we know nothing about these matters apart from what we have in this book. This is how it began. Let's go back. Let's be honest. Let's not listen to modern men's ideas, who doesn't matter who they are. I wouldn't dare to ask anybody to listen to my ideas if they were but my own. No, no. Our business in honesty is to go back to this authentic record, the only one that we have, and find out how it began, what it is, and what it has continued to be in times of revival and reformation and reawakening. And thank God, it's all here for us. And we've just got to go back and look at it again. Now, what we've seen is this. The Christian church, is not primarily an institution. She's a phenomenon. That's one of the great mistakes of today. The church, an institution. And people start with some great institution. But you know, the Christian church is not an institution. She's a phenomenon. That's what happened here. A phenomenon. The disciples themselves were phenomena. They produce a phenomenon. They're used to produce a phenomenon in these men sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. This is the thing that arrests people. And then the church delivers her message to them. And what we saw last Sunday night was this. We were interested in the things that Peter didn't do. We pointed out that he didn't preach a sermon on miracles and have a great discussion. Are miracles possible? Can a man who's scientific in outlook believe in a miracle? Not a word. He says, "Why are you looking at this? Or why are you looking at us for that matter?" He said, "You know, the thing you must concentrate on is not the phenomenon even, is not the miracle, nor us. What you must concentrate on, said Peter, is that to which this miracle and we ourselves point. That's the thing to concentrate on. What is that? Well, you see, he tells them that the thing they're to be interested in is their relationship to God. Peter doesn't regard these people just as spectators. He discourages this curiosity that comes rushing along to examine phenomena. He won't have that. And what he does, we saw to our amazement last Sunday night, is this. They come excited and amazed about the miracle. And this is how Peter begins to preach. He doesn't even start with the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at them and he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers. He takes them back to the foundation of the world and beyond it, to the everlasting God who has made a covenant with men to redeem him through his dear Son. He preaches, in other words, the great message of the whole Bible to them. And then, you see, having started in that way, he proceeds in the manner that we are going to consider this evening. Here is his basic point. That you and I are to be concerned primarily and fundamentally about our relationship to God. That's the one thing that really matters. And the way in which that is crystallized for us once and forever is in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Peter's message. He won't have this idle curiosity, this intellectual approach to the problem of Christianity. He won't have it. He brings them immediately to a consideration of themselves and their own case and condition. Now, if you want the technical term which is so popular at the present time for all this, you can put it like this. Peter tells them that the problem is an existential one. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that you don't sit back in an armchair and consider theoretically the problem of God and of Jesus of Nazareth. No, no, you do it under judgment. You do it with a sense of personal relationship. You do it in a way which indicates that you realize that everything depends upon this. You're not a spectator. You're not a theoretician. It vitally affects your soul and your eternal destiny. Now, that is what Peter does, you notice, in this sermon. And this is the business always of the Christian church. Let me say it once more. We are held face to face with this historic person. My dear friend, what you may think about miracles is utterly irrelevant tonight. That's not your problem. That's what people want to be arguing about, isn't it, still? Are miracles possible? Can the 20th century men of everybody believe in miracles? Can he believe in the supernatural even? We are told it's impossible for him to do so. So we have to cut bits of the Bible out and just have some message that pleases the modern men. But I say, that's not the problem. This is the problem. This person, this Jesus, this person who appears before us in the pages of the New Testament. And he's a person who belongs to history. We are not interested primarily in Christian teaching. We are interested in him, the teacher. You see how people go astray today. Their tremendous interest in his teaching. So you get in all your annual assemblies of your great denominations, resolutions passed and sent to the governments of this country and governments of the United States and the world. That's regarded as Christianity today. What we think about Vietnam or the Dominican Republic or South Africa and apartheid, these are the things that are occupying people's minds, and they think that the way to decide whether you're a Christian or not is your particular view on these odd subjects. It isn't, you know. Here's the question. This person, this historical person, what's our relationship to him? That's the thing that Peter preaches about. And he will not allow them to have interest in anything else. No, no, he says, don't look at this, don't look at us. Look at him. Now, how does he do this? Well, this is the most amazing thing. Peter's manner here is a most dramatic one. Looked at merely from the standpoint of language, this is an extraordinary passage. Are you interested in paradoxes? Well, here you've got them. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince, the Author of life, whom God has raised from the dead. Do you see it? He puts it in this dramatic form. Why? Well, because he's preaching to them. He's bringing the message home to them. And he's pressing upon them the relevance of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, to them. And you see, he does it in this way, and this is his object and his intention. He says, I know, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. He's kind to them, he's sorry for them. He says, I know that you did what you did when you shouted away with him, crucify him. I know you did it in ignorance. Your rulers were equally ignorant. But this is the point he brings to them. And this is the message of the Christian church to the whole world tonight. These people thought that they had finished with Jesus of Nazareth. They cried out in the crowd, away with him, crucify him. And he was crucified. And he died. And they took his body down and buried it in a grave. And they said, that's that. But it wasn't. And this is the very essence of his message. They thought that they'd finished with him once and forever. So Peter puts it like this to them. You're interested in this miracle. You're interested in us. You think we've got some special power or holiness. You're quite wrong, says Peter. Do you know what this is? Do you know what we are? It is he, the one you thought you'd finished with. Here's the essence of his message. The one whom they thought they'd got rid of is confronting them in the very miracle that they're interested in. They can't see him, but he's there. He, the one they've rejected, is the explanation of the phenomenon in which they're so interested. And so he proceeds to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And my dear friends, this is my message this evening. This is the message of the Christian church in all ages and in all generations. The world rejects him. The world in its cleverness denies him and thinks it's disposed of him. They explain him in their various categories, and they've got him taped, as they think, and they've put him where he belongs. But they can't do so. He keeps on coming back. He still confronts us. We can't get away from him. And here he is dominating the universe and the whole of history tonight, as he's always done. And the great question for us at this moment, the great question always is simply this. What think ye of Christ? What is our attitude to him? What is our relationship to him? That's what Peter preaches about. Not the miracle, I say again, but the Christ who's worked it. And that is the only problem confronting us. Let's look at it together. Now, here, you see, is the thing that baffled these people to whom Peter was preaching, as it has continued to puzzle and to baffle succeeding generations of men and women. Jesus of Nazareth, the person, but especially his death upon the cross. Now, here is the difficulty that people say that they have. And we've got to look at this. Listen to Peter putting it all before them. Jesus. He calls him Jesus because his name was Jesus. He'd been known by these people and others as Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, we are confronted by a man, as I say, who belongs to history. The one who has divided all history into B.C. and A.D. You're confronted by this person as he is portrayed to us in the pages of the four Gospels. And you look at him, and you see that he is verily and truly a man. Born in a stable, brought up in Nazareth, worked as a carpenter. Here is a man who belongs to history. But then at the age of 30, you suddenly see him setting out in an extraordinary public ministry, which lasted for some 3 years. You go through his teaching, and you feel as you read it, like that soldier, the Roman soldier who was sent to arrest him and who came back saying, "Never men spake like this man." Something strange and extraordinary about his teaching. And then you read the accounts of his miracles. These were always arresting attention. How anybody can deny the miracles and believe anything about Jesus Christ, I don't know. They're part and parcel of the whole story. If you take them out, how do you know what you've got left? What can you believe? The moment you begin to pick and choose, you've got no authority except your own subjective feeling. And that is not only to be disloyal to the scriptures, but it is to be foolish. Because you're setting yourself up. It is you who decide, and how can you? No, no, you must take the picture as it is. Why did he ever make this impact? Why does a carpenter from Nazareth create this disturbance that he did? Why has he, as I say, dominated human history? You've got to confront this fact. And here is the only answer. He not only taught as he did, he worked miracles. And he astonished and astounded the people. But the most amazing thing of all about him was the claims which he made. And he kept on doing so. He claimed a unique authority. He would say without any hesitation, though he was a carpenter and had never been trained in any of the schools, he had heard that it was said by them of old time, "But I say unto you." He keeps on saying that. He says that he is to be believed and followed. He doesn't hesitate to turn to a man sitting at the receipt of customs and say to him, "Follow me," expecting the men to leave everything and to follow him, which he did, Matthew. He did the same with the sons of Zebedee the fishermen, and they left everything and followed him. He claims a unique authority. He claims an absolute allegiance. But above all, he claims that he's in a unique relationship to God. He doesn't hesitate to say, "I and the Father are one." He doesn't hesitate to say that he's the light of the world. He doesn't hesitate to say that he is the Savior of the world. He doesn't hesitate to say that he's come to give his life a ransom for many. These are the astounding claims that he makes. And there they are, and these people had heard them. These things, as Peter keeps on reminding them, were well known to them. And as you read the Gospels, you will find that at first he made quite an impression upon them. But gradually the people and their leaders especially turned against him. So you are confronted by this, which appears to be a contradiction. Here is one with such extraordinary knowledge, yet having never learned. Here is one with such amazing power. Here is one who makes this exalted and exceptional claim. And yet, he ends his life on a tree, on a cross. This one who could even raise the dead is arrested in apparent weakness. He's charged as a felon. And he seems incapable almost of defending himself. And then, of course, comes this great question. Pilate himself was an intelligent man at any rate. And Pilate could see that there was no case against him. And he wanted to set him free. You may remember that his wife had had an extraordinary dream. And she sent a message to her husband, Pilate, and said, "Don't do anything wrong to this man. I've had a dream concerning him. Be careful what you're doing." And he agreed. This is what he felt himself. His own intelligence had brought him to this conclusion, that the Jews really had got no case against him at all, but it seemed to be some personal spite and animus and jealousy. So Pilate was anxious, as Peter reminds them, to let him go. He was determined to let him go, but they wouldn't have it. Pilate said to them, "Now look here," he said, "you know it's the custom at this time for me to release a prisoner to you." And it was the custom. At this season of the year, one prisoner was always released to the people. So Pilate put the choice to them. There was another prisoner, a man called Barabbas, who was a murderer, as Peter reminds them. Which are you going to have? They said Pilate to them. And they said, give us Barabbas. They chose the murderer and said that this man should be put to death, that he should be crucified. And so he was taken, and again in utter weakness, we see him staggering up Golgotha, failing and faltering and falling under the weight of the cross. And there we look at them nailing him to the cross. He appears to be so utterly helpless. Now, this is extraordinary. The people at the cross hurl it at him and they say, thou who could save others, come down, save yourself. You say you're the Son of God. If you are, prove it. Come down from the cross. Even one of the two men that was being crucified with him threw it into his teeth and said, save yourself and us if you are what you claim to be. But he didn't, and he died before the other two. The soldiers who came to examine the executions were amazed that he was already dead. He seems exceptionally weak, and he died, and they took down the body, and they buried it in a grave and rolled a stone over it and put a seal upon that, and soldiers to guard the tomb. And the crowd and the rulers came to the conclusion that that was the end of the story, that all his claims were nonsense, that he was an impostor. They had different explanations. The Pharisees saw in him one who endangered their jobs, their posts. Others saw, the Sadducees, clever politicians, saw the danger that he might upset the Roman emperor and the Roman governor in a political sense, and said it was better to get rid of him and save the nation. You remember the wisdom of a man called Caiaphas, that though he figured it out. They all had their various reasons, but they were unanimous in this. That he was only a man. And that now they dispersed of him, that they'd have no more trouble with him, and that was the end of the story as far as he was concerned. He'd made these great claims. The foolish people who were following him, ignoramuses, just workmen, artisans, they'd believed him, but of course that's what you expect such people to do. But it's all wrong, obviously. The whole thing is proved. He died in weakness. What can he have been but a man? And that's the end of the story, and he's a failure. Now, that was their verdict. And Peter was preaching to people who believed that. My dear friends, before I go any further, I must ask you a question. What do we make of all this? What have you made of Jesus of Nazareth? What have you made of this figure that appears here in the four Gospels in the New Testament? What's your reaction to him? Have you thought about him? Have you considered his message to you? Have you considered what all this means? What is he to you? Is he only a man to you? Perhaps you, unlike these Jews of old, perhaps you say, ah, well, I regard him as the greatest man who's ever lived. I regard him as the greatest teacher the world has ever known. I do indeed verily believe he's the most moral individual the world has ever known. Indeed, I go further. I say that if only the whole world put into practice his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, and especially these leaders of the nations, we'd get rid of war, and they'd have no bombs any longer, and the world would be a wonderful place. We need to put these things into practice. We must implement them in a political sense, and we'll make the world a better place to live in. Is that it? Just a man, a teacher, a political agitator, a great seer, one with unusual understanding, but only a man. And of course, some of them even go further today and say that, he was, of course, a failure. He died with a broken heart when he said, it is finished. What he really meant was, it's all up. I failed. They won't listen to me. But then they say, that's all right. You know, the world has never understood its greatest men. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. It's all right. He was a great man. The world wasn't ready for him. It didn't understand him. And so, though he died with a broken heart, saying, it's all up, it's finished, his memory and his teaching have continued and still have their influence upon mankind. And it's our business to see that they have more and more and greater influence. Is that your attitude? Here's the question of all questions. Jesus of Nazareth, man teaching claims, death, burial. And the question I ask is this, is that all? How do you understand it? How do you understand him? How especially do you understand his death? Now that's the very thing that Peter expounded to them. And you notice the way he did it. All I'm going to do is to take Peter's headings, not mine. You know, it's a great thing, this preaching, if you let others preach for you. I don't understand the sort of preacher, you know, who's in great difficulty every Saturday looking for a text for Sunday and trying to get a sermon. It's all here. I'm not preaching, it's Peter preaching. I'm simply holding it before you. Notice his headings. Now, Peter says, how do you approach this question? That's it. He says, you shouted away with him, crucify him. Why did you do that? Well, says Peter, you did it, you know, because your whole approach was wrong. What does he mean by this? Well, he means exactly the same with respect to the modern men. Peter says the way to look at him and to consider him is to take him in his setting, take him in his background. In other words, you start with prophecy. Prophecy. Do you notice how he keeps on putting it? Listen to this. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Listen to him again. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall he hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto him. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now then, this is preaching. Look here, says Peter, you're looking at this, you're looking at us. You say, what is this? Now, says Peter, the way to understand that is this. These things, these days in which we are living, these events, what are they? How do you understand them? Go back, he says, listen to the prophets. You don't just look at these. If you want to understand these, go back and start with the prophets. And here to me is the most profound insight into this whole matter. You see, the modern man, he starts with a picture of Jesus. He gets it in books rather than in the Bible, and he figures this out, and he comes to his conclusions. If you want to understand Jesus of Nazareth, you've got to know your whole Bible, the whole of it. Why do I say that? Well, listen to the language of Peter. He says, God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets. In other words, he says that when you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, you're reading God, what God has said. It's God who's shown it. These prophets were not just ordinary men. These were men who were given a message by God. God was speaking through them. Indeed, he goes further back. In verse 21, he says, God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he mentions one, Moses. That's one of the first of them. And he lived at Inneret 1400 years before the birth of Christ. He was the man whom these Jews revered, their great national leader, their great lawgiver and teacher. He says, Moses spoke of these days. Then he says, Samuel, your great prophet, he did exactly the same thing. These men have all spoken of these days. And it wasn't they who were speaking. These were God's holy prophets. It was God who was speaking through them. And here is the thing that needs to be realized at this present time. There's only one way to know who Jesus Christ is and our relationship to him. It's to look at him in this book. It's to listen to what this book has got to tell us about him. And take these prophets. You remember, our Lord himself did the very thing that Peter was doing on this occasion. Peter was a very wise man. He was now filled with the Spirit. And in preaching to this crowd, he was repeating what Christ had said to him and the others in that upper room at Jerusalem. You remember how all these men were utterly crestfallen and cast down when Christ died and was buried. They felt it was the end. They didn't understand. The two men on the road to Emmaus, and our Lord joined them and said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have died and to have suffered these things? And then you remember our Lord in the upper room, he says, "What's the matter with you?" And you remember we are told that he expounded to them in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets the things concerning himself. He says, "What's the matter with you? You're looking at me. Can't you see who I am? Read your prophets. See, I am the fulfillment of the words of the prophets." And it's the only way to understand him. This is God's word, my friends. Why do you pay so much attention to modern books? Who are men? What do they know? They know no more than you do. Here is God speaking through the mouth of his holy prophets, and he's done it centuries before the events. And what you get in the prophets, well, what you get in the prophets is an account of this person. God promised way back that he would send a deliverer, a Messiah, into this world, that men, in listening to the devil, had made himself the slave of the devil and had put himself under the dominion of the devil and could never set himself free. But God had said, "I'm going to send a deliverer, a Messiah." He described it, you know. He even told that he would be born of a virgin, told them that he'd be born in Bethlehem, gave them all sorts of details, even including that he'd ride on the foal of an ass into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. Said that he'd be led as a lamb to the slaughter. It's all there. And that he should rise afterwards. God, through the mouth of his holy prophets, had given a description of the person, given a description of his words. The bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. Haven't you often been struck as you read your four Gospels at the multiplicity of Old Testament quotations, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet? Of course. All that is true of him had been prophesied. It's all there. He himself, his life, his teaching, and above all, as Peter reminds them, his death. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now that's the way in which you begin to approach the question. You don't just sit down, you see, and read a modern book on the problem of Jesus. Not at all. Go back to Genesis. Read away through and keep your eye on him, and you'll see him everywhere, and you'll see this person fulfilling it all. That's how you begin. That's how Peter began. Then he comes, of course, to the fact of the resurrection. And this is a vital part of the preaching. Why is this lame man hanging on to Peter and John? Why is he embracing them? Why is he kissing them? Why is he able to do it at all? Why isn't he still sitting on the floor, on the pavement? What is this? "You're looking at us," says Peter. "Well, very well, you can't understand me except in terms of Jesus. What is this?" "Well," says Peter, "you see, you crucified him and you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, this is, again, a vital point. Would there ever have been a Christian church at all if it had not been for the literal fact of the resurrection? And remember that resurrection means that he literally rose in the body. Not that his influence went on, not that he's now in the spiritual realm, and that you can make contact with him as you can with the spirits of the departed through some spiritualistic medium. That's what's being preached as resurrection by many today. That isn't what the New Testament talks about. Peter says we are witnesses, and they were witnesses in this sense, that he said to them in the upper room, "I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit." They were frightened, you remember. He'd suddenly appeared in the midst, though the doors were bolted. And they thought, "This is a ghost, this is an apparition." And he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." He says, "Have you got anything to eat here?" "Yes," they said, "we've got a bit of fish. Broiled fish and honey, let's have it," he said. And he sat and he ate in their presence. Peter says, "We are witnesses of these things." And my dear friends, we wouldn't be here tonight if this hadn't literally happened. There would never have been a church but for this. These men were shattered when he died. What brought them into being? What gives them this message? It's he. He's risen. We are witnesses of these things. This is how you understand Jesus Christ. You don't just take the Sermon on the Mount and his teaching and say that's what they need to know about in South Africa, or that's what they need to understand in the government of this country and America. No, no, you look at this blessed person. Who is he? Well, here's the answer. Prophecy. Resurrection. Not only that, Pentecost. Pentecost. Here Peter and John working this miracle. What enables them to do it? Isn't our power or our own holiness, says Peter. What is it then? Well, he's given us power. His name, through faith in his name, hath given these men this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. There's nothing in us, says Peter, we were like you. I was a craven coward. I denied him myself to save my skin. What's happened to me? I've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. He has sent down the Spirit as he said he would, and he's done it. Pentecost power. The risen Christ enduing his servants with authority and might and power. And you know, said Peter, he's still exerting it. His name, through faith in his name, hath given this men this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He says, don't look at the miracle, look at the one who worked it. Don't try to understand this marvel. Can't you see there's only one who can produce it? He's made us what we are. He's made him what he is. It's this risen Christ who sent down his Spirit. This is the result. And that is how all of us should approach this question of Jesus of Nazareth. How do you explain the persistence of the Christian church? Men would have ruined her long ago. Look at the heresies that have come in. Look at the false teaching that's had to be cleared out. Look how men put organizations instead of a living Christ. Look how it's become an institution, dead and filled with pomp and power, having silver and gold, but having no spiritual authority. Look how she's become political. Oh, men would long since have destroyed her. There's only one reason why she still persists. It is this living Christ. And throughout the centuries, he takes hold of men and women, lame, hopeless, impotent, helpless in sin and iniquity and shame, and lifts them up and sends revival and authority and power, and on goes the church. What does it all mean? Well, let me put it like this to you. Peter now gives them the answer to it all. He says, there are the facts. Why don't you face them? Let me tell you what you've done, says Peter. You denied the Holy One and the Just. You killed the Prince or the Author of Life. There's only one explanation of these things. He is not only a man. As Peter puts it at the very beginning, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, his servant, Jesus. Yes, he is a man. But he is not only a man. He is the Son of God. You remember how Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, had made this selfsame point. He'd quoted Psalm 16. He is quoting David in that psalm, and this is what he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Men and brethren, says Peter, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? There's only one answer. He is the Holy One of God. You remember what the archangel Gabriel had said to his mother Mary before his very birth, before his conception even. The archangel, in speaking to Mary, said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. He wasn't born of natural generation. He had no human father. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. My dear friends, this is the only explanation of this. You see, the resurrection proves it. Yes, the only one who's ever risen from the dead. There have been holy men before, but they were all imperfect. They were not the holy ones. But here is Son of God. This is the message of the incarnation. He's man, yes, but he's God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the Son of God. He is that Holy One. He's as holy as God the Father. And he's just. You preferred a murderer. You preferred one who was utterly unjust. He's just. He's without sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. No blemish, no imperfection, nothing wrong in mind or thought or action. The Holy One, the Just One, and above all, he says, he is the Prince of Life. And that means the Author of Life. And this is what the whole of the New Testament claims for him. Do you remember John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the Author of Life. He's the one through whom God has created the whole cosmos, and he sustains it all by the word of his power. That's who he is. The resurrection proves it. You remember Paul putting this point to the Romans? Jesus Christ, he says, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Who is this? Yes, man, teacher, miracle worker, all that you can say, but not only that. He's killed, he's buried, he bursts asunder the bands of death. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It was impossible that he should be held of death. And he rises, proving that he's the eternal Son of God. God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Well, well, very well, you say. That sounds very plausible to me, but in that case, why did he ever die? You leave me with a problem. Why did he ever die if he's the Son of God? If he is the Son of God, why didn't he escape to heaven? He could have done it, according to you. He could work miracles. He could raise the dead. Why then did he die? Why did he suffer? My dear friend, you're asking a good question. It's the most important question a man can ever ask. Had you realized it's the most important question for you in this world? Here is the most important question facing every one of us. Why did the Son of God die on that cross on Calvary's hill? And there's only one answer. Peter gives it here. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, which can be translated, which Christ must suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Listen to this again. There's even a better translation. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ, should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. What's it mean? Well, here I say again is the message of the whole of the Bible. Here's your explanation of your Old Testament. This is the thing that's prophesied. All the prophets, he says, all the holy prophets, beginning with Moses, coming right down, indeed from the foundation of the world, they've all been saying and writing about these days. What have they been saying? Well, what they've been saying is this. That the offering of Abel was more acceptable to God than that of Cain. Why? Well, because it was a blood offering, and not merely an agricultural offering. What have they been saying? Well, what they've been saying is this, that God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle and to bring in some great ceremonial, and amongst other things, they had to take a beast and then put their hands upon the head of the beast, metaphorically transferring their sins to the beast, then kill him, take the blood, offer it to God at the altar. That a lamb was to be slain morning and evening, never with any intermission in the whole of their history. All the types and the shadows and the prophecies, what's it all? Well, it's just to say this. That God is going to send his Christ. That God is going to provide a lamb. That God is going to provide an offering for sin. He's taught them this in types and shadows, in analogies and illustrations, but he has told them all this is pointing to the one who's coming, the Lamb of God. And at last he appears, and John the Baptist, the forerunner, stands and says to the people, look, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here's God's Lamb. Here's the Lamb that's really going to do it. The blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer can never cleanse the soul and the conscience from sin, but God's Lamb can. He's offered his own blood. The prophets prophesied it, and he has done it. All that he'd said by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Why did this have to happen? Peter tells them, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's why he died on that cross. The great problem confronting men is how can his sins be blotted out? All of us by nature are as we are because of our sins. They stand between us and God. And the great problem confronting all is, how can a man be just with God? What can I do with my sins? My dear friend, have you faced that problem? You thought the problem was, could you, with your great intellect, accept miracles? It isn't. Your problem is your sinfulness. The uncleanness of your mind, the uncleanness of your heart, the evil actions you've performed, your wrong relationship to God, your blasphemy against him, your arrogance in questioning him and inquiring him, that's your problem, your moral failure, your blindness, your darkness. You've sinned against him. You've taken his name in vain. You've broken his commandments. Your sins are heavy upon you. And if you die like that, you go to perdition. How can you get rid of your sins? How can you blot them out? You can't. There's only one way whereby that can be done. And it is the very thing that happened on the cross on Calvary's hill. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Do you know what was happening there? God was laying on him the iniquity of us all. God was taking your sins and punishing them in him. His blood was shed that your sins might be blotted out. That's the answer. And it is the only answer and the only explanation. His own disciples warned him about going to Jerusalem. They said, that fox Herod is waiting to kill you. Don't go there. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. They did their utmost to dissuade him. He said, I must. I've come to do it. I've come into the world in order to do this. Cost what it may, I've come to do it. This hour for which I've come, I must. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, my friend, that's what Peter preached. That's what I preach tonight. What Peter was saying to them is this. Don't be interested in the miracle. Don't be interested in us. The question for you is this. Do you realize that you killed the Prince of Life, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Do you realize that you denied and rejected the only one that can save you? Repent, change your minds, believe in him. And the moment you believe in him, your sins will be blotted out. And God will justify you and regard you as if you had never sinned at all. He said, that's the question. Do you see, my dear friends, you're thinking of the wrong problems, the wrong questions. The problem is you. A preacher who's got to die at any moment and stand before God in the judgment, and his Christ who's been in this world will be confronting you. What did you believe about him? What did you make of him? What conclusion did you come to him with regard to him and with respect to him? Shall I end by putting it like this to you? There are only two views of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ultimate analysis. Only two. You either take man's view of him, or else you take God's view of him. Look at the contrast. Man's view of him is that he's only Jesus, a man like Barabbas. God's view of him is that he's his dearly beloved, only begotten Son. The world cries, he's only a man. God speaks from heaven at the baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, and again just before the end, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Which is it? Listen again, there's another contrast. Peter said, you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. The world denies him. Denies him as the Son of God. Denies him as the Lamb of God. Denies him as the Savior of the world who shed his blood that it might be forgiven. It denied him and said, away with him, crucify him. But what does God do? Listen. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. The world denies him, rejects him. God has glorified him. How did he do so? He glorified him in his life. He spoke from heaven, authenticating him. He gave him power to work miracles, to teach. He glorified him in his death. He said, here is one who's big enough and great enough and holy enough to bear the punishment of sins. He's my Lamb. God glorified him. But above all, he glorified him in the glorious resurrection. Which have you done? Have you denied him or have you glorified him? But listen to another contrast. You denied him, the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. The world killed him. The world is always killing him. Killing him metaphorically. Killing him by denying him. Away with him, it says. They killed him. But God raised him from the dead. Are you still killing the Son of God? Or are you looking unto him in the glory and in the exaltation and bowing your knees before him and saying, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And ascribing all glory and power and dominion and might unto him? You know, there's one extraordinary thing in this sermon of Peter, and it is with this I end. So far, I've shown you the utter and the complete contrast between the way men handle the Son of God and the way in which God himself handles him. There's one amazing thing here. There is one thing that both men and God have done to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you know what that is? Listen. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Delivered up! They did. They delivered him up to death. And do you know that God did exactly the same thing? Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The same word exactly. There you're face to face with the heart of the gospel. Men delivered him up to death. Oh, but the message of the gospel is this, that God delivered him up to death for us all. God so loved the world that he delivered up to the death of the cross his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world doesn't understand the cross. It regards it as weakness, as failure, believes that even God has let him down. Can't you see it's the most glorious thing of all? God has so loved you that he's even put his Son there, sent him to the cross, sent him into the world to bear your sins. He's delivered him up and has poured forth all his holy wrath against sin upon him. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not all also with him freely give us all things? My dear friend, which position are you in? It's one or the other. Are you taking man's view of him, or are you taking God's view? I press the question upon you for this reason, that it's a question you'll never get rid of, because you'll never get rid of him. These people thought they'd got rid of him. And here they come to examine a miracle. No, no, says Peter, you know what you're up against? You're up against the one you got rid of. He's back, he's here, he's acting, he always will. And you, my friend, are confronted tonight by this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And you always will be. You'll be confronting you on your deathbed. Oh, but much more important, he'll be confronting you beyond death in the judgment eternal. The Son of God, he lives, he reigns, he's acting, he's done it. Can't you see him in the miracle? Forget that. Face him. Why did he ever come? See, there's only one answer. He came to give his life a ransom for you. God delivered him up for you. Whatever you may have been, whatever you may have thought of him until this moment, do you see now that you've done it all in ignorance? Very well, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.